One of the biggest things that trips us up as we try to understand the Bible is our habit of treating it like a plate of monkey bread. You know, we come to it and it's all in one piece, but really we figure it's actually just a bunch of little pieces that are stuck together, and we don't want a whole lot of it. We only want a snack. We only want to know what the Bible says about this issue over here, or something to comfort us or to encourage us. And so we pull it apart, and we figure that's what it was designed for anyway. We treat it like a lot of small pieces that are just sort of glued together for convenience, rather than as all one thing that we need to understand as a whole. And so, naturally enough, we come to this section of 1 Peter. And we say, okay, this is the section where Peter is talking about slaves. And here, Peter is talking about wives. And then we go off and talk about the husband as the head of the household and the importance of female modesty, and never actually come back to the book, which, unfortunately, misses the heart of what Peter is actually on about. It's not simply that he's writing a letter and he decided it would be a good thing to say some, you know, nice moral things about how slaves should behave and then give some instructions to wives, and then he's going to be on back about the rest of his business. No, this is absolutely a part of everything else that he's doing. It's right in the same thread with the whole rest of the book. And you can see this in a couple of things. First off, take a look at verses 18 to 25. This is where it's really obvious. Because he starts off and he says, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. But if you actually look at what he's saying, he doesn't follow this with a list of instructions to slaves. Most of what he says in this section isn't specific to slaves, isn't specifically addressed to slaves, and more than half of it, he's talking about Christ and his suffering, which certainly had better apply to everybody in the church and not just to slaves, or the rest of us are in trouble. But for another thing, context matters. Let me ask you a question. What do slaves and married women have in common? Apparently nobody out there is cynical enough to get this, but the fact of it is that under Roman law, both were completely under the authority and at the mercy of another person. You know, the husband, the father, the head of the household, he owned his slaves and he pretty near owned his wife, and indeed his children. You know, the patria potestas, they called it. You know, the law of the father was about as absolute as it could get. And what has Peter been talking about in verses 13 to 17? As slaves to God, we are to defer to other people and respect those who are in authority over us. If you just stopped at verse 17, you might think Peter's being pretty optimistic. You know, that deferring to authority is always going to be a good thing and it's always going to turn out well. But in fact, is that always going to be a positive experience? Will those authorities always treat us justly? No. And if they don't, where is that going to bite? The fact of the matter is, it probably won't be from the emperor first. And when we think in abstract and general terms about unjust authorities, we tend to focus on government. That's part of our training in this country. It goes all the way back to the late 1700s. You know, that sort of approach is written into our national DNA. But the fact is, governments may be unjust. Indeed, governments are often unjust. Even the best of them create a lot of injustice along the way because this world malfunctions all over the place. But you know, stop and think. Except in times of all-out persecution, it's really a very rare thing that any government does as much damage to any one person, and particularly does deliberate damage to any one person, as one abusive husband can. And in the Roman setting, at least, I mean, husbands had absolute power over their wives, but there was at least the social expectation that you were supposed to treat your wife well, and hopefully other incentives within the relationship for that, but the master-slave relationship, for obvious reasons, didn't have those breaks on it. And so it's all well and good, I suppose, for Peter to say, respect the emperor, even when that emperor is Nero or Caligula. But it's not the emperor that you have to deal with on a daily basis. What if you're a slave and your master is a mini-Nero? What if you're married to Caligula's evil twin? What are you supposed to do about that? And you know, American society, American history being what it is, we instinctively analyze and consider these situations in legal and political terms. You know, in terms of legal rights and power relationships, and with the idea, even the most skeptical of us, that the government is kind of supposed to come in on your behalf if you're being done wrong. And so we want Peter to say, rise up and demand justice. But the fact of it is, he can't. The people that he's addressing have no ability to do that. They are powerless. And if anyone in Roman society got the idea that Christianity was trying to push a slave revolt or to upset the proper forms of the family relationship on which the structure of society depended, it would have become priority number one for the emperor to exterminate the church. And quite frankly, the emperor wouldn't have had to work too hard because you would have had Christians being slaughtered wholesale on the streets. That's the sort of thing that would have provoked panic, really. Christians would have been regarded about the way that we regard terrorists and worse. And, I mean, not only was that socially impossible, as a practical matter, it was impossible. Outside of the very rich, if a man killed his wife, unless it happened that her family had powerful patrons that they could bring in on their side, the authorities really didn't particularly care most of the time. And if you killed a slave, nobody cared. Well, maybe the other slaves did, but they didn't count and they didn't dare say anything. For the people Peter's addressing, it's a very simple proposition. Legally speaking, you are going to submit, or else. This is the reality that he's addressing, and this is the reality of the lives of the people to whom he's speaking. And at the heart of what he says to them about how to deal with this, how to live as Christians in such a reality, in such a system, at the heart of it is an application of what he says in verse 16. As free people, but as slaves of God. You're not free by the law of the world, but you're free in the Spirit. You know, if you're a slave, if you're a married woman, under the Roman law, you're going to submit. You can't control that, and you can't change that. But you can control why you submit. I mean, do you submit resentfully? Just because you have to? Perhaps because you'll be beaten if you don't? That tends to be the way of it. But Peter says, no, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Be mindful of the presence of God with you be mindful of what Christ has done for you. And do it not for the person to whom you're submitting, but do it for him. Do it for God. Do it because Jesus submitted to far worse for you, so that he might heal you and give you new life by his Spirit. And this is not an easy thing. For slaves whose masters are cruel and unjust, the reality is they will suffer unjustly. Peter acknowledges this. And he says two things. One, he asks the very practical question, is it really better if you suffer because you deserve it? Which obviously is not. But more than that, consider the example of Christ, who endured suffering without fighting back because he trusted that the injustice under which he was suffering, the injustice of the Jewish leaders and of the Roman leaders, would not stand. He trusted in the one who is the judge above all earthly authorities, who is perfectly just, and that the justice of God the Father would have the last word, whatever it was he was dealing with in that moment. And if we do the same, if we bear up under undeserved suffering patiently because of Christ, because of what he did for us, and because we choose to trust in the justice of God the Father as he did, then our suffering may not be fair, but at least it isn't pointless. Because then if we do that, if we commit that to him, then we are suffering for God. We are suffering as those who are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he takes that as an act of service to him. And this pleases him. As we noted earlier, Peter starts off with all this talking to slaves, but he's not only talking to slaves. His words are for the whole church. And indeed they need to be, and this is part of the reason why he spends so much time doing this, because if we're all slaves to God, as he's just been saying in the preceding verses, and if we're all of us exiles and resident aliens in this world, as he's been emphasizing throughout the letter, then the fact of it is we're all in a somewhat vulnerable position. We are all servants of an authority who is not in line with the authorities and the power structures of this world. If we follow him faithfully, if we are seeking to be faithful to the calling of Christ in our lives, we will find ourselves crossways of the powers that be in this world. And we will suffer unjustly. Our reality isn't really all that different than it was for the household slaves that Peter is addressing. It's just more obvious in their case. And we are every bit as indebted to Jesus as they are, as they were, to Christ, who freely allowed himself to be tortured to death when he never deserved it. I mean, stop and think. You know, our natural reaction, since we know we can do it in this country, you know, when we suffer and it's not fair and it's not right, you know, is to protest, is to complain, to fight back, to try to change the system, to demand our rights. Where would we be if Jesus had demanded his rights? If he had insisted on justice, we'd all be damned. There's no finer way to put it. And so, I mean, part of it, we just need to realize that whatever may come to us is nowhere near what he accepted, and even at our best is nowhere near as undeserved as his death was. So that's one thing. And the other is that as a practical reality, we're all going to have to submit to others, and not just the government. I mean, obviously, we don't have legal slavery in this country. You know, there's no idea that we can be owned formally by somebody else. But leave us not pretend that just because we live in a legally free society means that we live in one that is governed and run by saints. Because we know better than that. And yes, we have, you know, a free economy and at least some degree of freedom to choose employment or not, to change jobs, whatever it might be. But for all that, when the critics of capitalism over the years have denounced it as wage slavery, they're not completely without a point. Just ask the man in black.
Some people say a man is made out of mud. A poor man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood and skin and bone. A mind that's weak and a back that's strong. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, 'cause I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store.
Obviously there's a difference, even between that and being beaten within an inch of your life for praying to the wrong God. And certainly one hopes that for most, if not all here, you know, any issues of employment are much less severe than that. You know, there's a difference between the suffering that the slaves were dealing with and being taken advantage of at work because you have a selfish, unjust boss who knows you can't afford to quit. Certainly, legally, employees have recourse and options that slaves didn't. But if you're in a position where those options are all theoretical and there's no better job in sight, you have a family to support and no other way you can see to do it, then in the end you're just as caught. Bad economies empower bad bosses. And in the end, it all comes down to the same two choices. If you're being treated unjustly, you can resist in some way, even if it's as minor a thing as complaining to anybody who will listen. Or you can look to God and bear the injustice with patience and grace for Jesus' sake. Put another way, you're going to be a servant regardless. The choice is yours, either to serve grudgingly, kicking and screaming, or to serve freely and graciously in the name of the Lord. The work is the same in either case, but the heart is completely different. And it's amazing how much that difference can mean. Now, as Peter moves on from this first section to talk about wives, you know, he's clearly continuing what he's saying, because he says in the same way, wives submit to your husbands, but there's his concern for the witness of the church coming in here as well. Because women married to unbelievers were in a very difficult situation. The Roman writer Plutarch, in his book called Advice, declared, "A wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in." Married woman, in the church, unbelieving husband, she's breaking every single part of that rule. She is rebelling against her husband religiously. She is rebelling against the expectation that she's not supposed to have any friends outside of his friends. And in fact, she's going off alone to hang out with these people that he doesn't know and probably doesn't want to know. And so they've got to be very careful because they could easily endanger themselves and endanger the church. This is why we have the injunction against fancy hairdos, jewelry, and clothing. It's not that Peter thinks that everybody should go around dressed all in black, but that fancy hairdos and jewelry and clothing were commonly seen in that society, reasonable or otherwise, as signs that a woman intended seduction. To quote another author of the time, the Roman satirist Juvenal, "There is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful, when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens huge pearls to her elongated ears." Is that fair? No. From an objective point of view, in fact, is it completely ridiculous? Yes. Was it the reality of the way society perceived things? Yeah. Yeah, it was. And given that, and given these other expectations, you can imagine if you have a married woman going out to meet with a bunch of strange men with her hair all done up, her nicest clothes on, jewelry, what are people going to think? The assumption is going to be that she's doing this for all the wrong reasons, and that Christians are the kind of people who encourage that sort of behavior. By contrast, if she lives in such a way that the goodness and the holiness of God can be clearly seen, that's going to allay the husband's concerns. And more than that, in a society that at least theoretically highly valued the virtues of the philosophers, the fact that a woman who was not considered by society to be really of that kind of, you know, moral stature or intellectual stature to be receiving teaching apart from her husband, it was really not thought of as an independent moral agent at all. If she's living in such a way that her virtues outshine those of her husband, that's going to get his attention and going to make him think that perhaps there's something good in all this Christianity business. And I think you can see a little bit, and there's a lot more that could be said here, about the way in which Peter is very skillfully subverting the established Roman social order and its expectations. I could have a lot of fun to keep us here for another 10 minutes going off on a complete tangent. Would really be outside the scope of the sermon. You can ask me later if you'd like. But I want to close by looking at verse 7, which in a lot of ways, you know, is probably the most subversive single part of this passage. Because, remember, husbands weren't legally obligated to submit to their wives. And yet Peter says, in the same way, he takes the point of this passage that in Christ we are called to choose freely to serve others. He takes that and he brings it home to the married men in the church, whose wives may have been in the church or maybe not. We really have no way of knowing. And what he says to them in its essence is, husbands, don't you get any ideas. The culture of the time, the accepted norms of the time, was that women were inferior. Not that they couldn't be taught, not that they weren't human, but you didn't teach them. You taught the husband, and the husband taught the people in his household as he chose. So it's actually been pretty radical that Peter is addressing slaves and wives at all from the Roman point of view. But they've been drilled with these expectations too. It's what they've inherited. It's how they've been taught to think. And certainly there's the fact that, for most of them at least, their wives were no doubt physically weaker, which the Greek and Roman philosophers considered to be a very significant thing. And more than that, socially and legally, obviously, they were much weaker. They had no power at all. And Peter's been talking to slaves, and he's been talking to wives about how to live out their required submission to the head of their household. And you can imagine the men in the congregation, they've got their slaves, they've got their wives, they're hearing all this about what is, you know, what their slaves and their wives are supposed to be doing. And now he turns to them and he says, that's not anything for you to take advantage of. As Karen Jobes puts it, Peter teaches that men whose authority runs roughshod over their women, even with society's full approval, will not be heard by God. Don't you get any ideas? Just because they have to submit doesn't mean that you can treat them like that. And if you do, God's going to cut you off. Your prayers won't even hit the ceiling, let alone pass through it. Because remember, verses 13 to 17, Peter tells Christians to live with deference and respect to every person. And yes, this played out in particular ways in the Roman household, where legal submission was a fact of life. But that didn't let husbands and masters off the hook. The duty to defer to all people, to respect all people, was every bit as much to them. Peter's making it very clear that there is nothing that he said that justifies any sort of abuse of power. Nothing at all. And indeed, we may be very grateful that in this day and age, thanks to people like Marianne Cox, who's not here this morning, that women with abusive husbands have options that their Roman counterparts did not. And we may be thankful that there is at least a greater sense in our society that if you take full advantage of your power and of your authority over those who are under you, that that is in fact wrong and should be stopped. Because as Peter makes clear, whatever position of authority you may have, you have it only because of God. And only under his authority. You're still his slave, however many slaves you might have. And he will judge you on whether you've used your authority in accordance with his will and his character. Jesus suffered injustice, trusting in the one who judges justly. And you can trust me, you don't want to be on the other side of that equation. Whether you are powerful or powerless, Peter makes very clear, you are a slave of God. You are free in Christ, which means not that you're free to do whatever you want. It means that in Christ, you've been set free to serve. Let's pray.